We are in our fourth of 5 weeks studying the attributes of God that you'll study the rest of your life and for eternity as you look upon the Lord who is infinite. It says that he's going to be showing his kindness to us in the ages to come, not the years, the ages. And I've always thought, well, we just don't have enough capacity to understand how kind God is. And so he'll move into the next age where we will see more of his infinite kindness and love in Christ. What we've covered so far are what are known as the incommunicable attributes, and those being, as your outline says, simplicity, that God does not have parts, and that he is independent. He doesn't need us. He's separated from us, but he loves us and chose to create us not because he was lonely, but because he wanted to glorify himself. He is infinite. He is immutable. He cannot change, does not change. It doesn't mean he's immobile. Burkhoff points this out. It's not that he's static. He's always moving. He's always doing. He's keeping the universe operating properly and working in our hearts by his Spirit showing us Christ. So he is very mobile. He is everywhere, but he's immutable. He's eternal. And before time began, he was there, not wondering what time it was, just being God. And it's hard for us to imagine that there was a beginning. There's certainly a beginning to us, but there was a beginning to all things. And then his immensity, the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. It's bigger than we can find with our telescopes, but he is greater than that. And then yet he's omnipresent in every place. So you have his transcendence. We cannot find the limits of his being, but his omnipresence. He is right here before us. And as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So the infinite God lives within the Christian. And are we not thankful for that? And then last week I mentioned something I hadn't mentioned previously, perichoresis. This is a theological term, just like the word Trinity is a theological term. And it comes from the truth in John 14:11, where Jesus said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. This is perichoresis. Professor Douglas Kelly, a systematic theologian, Reformed Theological Seminary, he's now emeritus. He says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inhere in one another and coexist entirely and perfectly in one another, so that where one is, the others are. And what one is involved in doing, the others are also involved in doing. The whole undivided essence of God belongs equally to each of the three persons. That is, the divine essence is not divided among the three persons. It's not like God the Father has a certain part of God, the Son has another part of God, and the Spirit has another part. He is a God of simplicity. He's one God of unity. So not divided among the three persons, but is holy with all its perfections in each one of the persons, so that they have a numerical unity of essence or being. And yet they are still three conscious persons, not just one being. Beyond our minds, incomprehensible. But we dare not deny the Trinity, as many, many do. In fact, all outside of Christianity deny the Trinity. So we have there the incommunicable attributes. We began last week on the communicable attributes. Those are attributes that God can show through us. He cannot show omnipresence through us. It'll never happen. He can't show infinity through us because we are so finite. But he can show other attributes such as his holiness. He commands us to be holy, for he is holy. It's right there in that same verse. He is holy. That's his being. He's holy in every way. And yet he commands us to be separate from sin. And so it's a communicable attribute. And other communicable attributes we'll look at today, there's a number of them. His righteousness, justice, goodness, which is amplified by his love, grace, and within grace who shows his redemption and perfection, his mercy, and his patience. Now, can we do justice to any of those? No, we could preach weeks on every one of them. As you read your Bible, you will see these things, that they are in the Lord, but they're also commanded to be in us. So to consider further the fact that he is holy, let's read Isaiah 6, 1. And then following it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now this shows you how blind we are, because we go around thinking the Big Bang produced this, and where's God? And he's everywhere. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's not because we see it, it's because it's there. And so may the Lord help us to see it in Christ. But you see, he's a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. This is quoted in the book of Revelation. It's not just the static time when, well, Isaiah saw, but it's not going on. Right now, the heavenly host, the seraphim, are crying, holy, holy, holy. They're not getting tired of it. They're not wishing they could do something else. They're looking upon the infinite being of God, and this is what they have to cry. Lord, you are holy. Any holiness we have is imparted by the Lord. We're first holy in Christ, separated in him. In fact, he now says we are holy. We're saints. We don't see that because we sin. We don't see that because we are in this temple that is decaying, in this world of sin. But in Christ, we are sanctified already. We're holy in him. But our sanctification is that process where God wants us to grow in holiness. In fact, Paul prays at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's when a Christian is not growing in holiness, I would just say he's growing in sadness. It's not that we're able to mark it like this, oh, I'm getting so much more holy. It's simply the Spirit of God is turning our eyes more and more upon the Lord Jesus. And we pray that so as we grow older. We know that Brother Fred has taught us out of the book of 1 Kings, where Asa was a great king. But towards the end of his life, he began looking to physicians rather than to the Lord. I guess he was not even thinking of the Lord and going to physicians. Jesus said, they that are sick need a physician. But he was somehow going to physicians without going to the Lord, and the Lord had to deal with that. And he died in his last years, not as strong as his first. But as Christians of the New Covenant, we have the Spirit of God, and it is our whole purpose in life to glorify Christ and to glorify him yet more and more as we see the day approaching. And so we pray about that. I'll be quoting from A.W. Pink quite a few times today. He says in his book, The Attributes of God, a great book to have in your bookshelf, and with the internet age, you can actually download a PDF of it. Just get it done. He says, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. Revelation 15:4. Now, I thought we were holy. Well, he's the only one who is truly holy in and of himself. We're not holy of ourselves. We're holy because the Lord has made us holy and is making us holy. But he is holy intrinsically. It's his nature. He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. For those of you teaching English to your children, there's a lot of good adverbs there. And a lot of good adjectives, excuse me, independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, he is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We battle darkness. We live in a dark world, but he has no darkness in him. He's infinitely holy. And Pink is going to go on to say that this attribute holy, it's not like it should be separated from all of his other attributes, but he defines his other attributes many times with the word holy. He has a holy love. He has a holy justice. He has a holy, any attribute you want to name, it's all holy in him. He says a chief emphasis is placed upon this perfection of God. God is oftener styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on as an epithet to his name than any other. You never find it expressed, his mighty name or his wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is how God indicates himself. God is holy in all of his works. Psalm 145, 17, the Lord is righteous in all his way and holy in all his works. We many times, when we sin, we're unholy. We're not being like him, but he is holy in everything that he does. And we sing this hymn, some of you might find it your favorite, whate'er my God ordains is right. He says, could that be true? Well, what he ordains is for his holiness and by his holiness, and he's working all things together for good. Those things are not good that we sin in. But God can allow you to step into a sin just to show you, you've got pride here. You remember Peter? All of them will deny you, but I'll die for you. And the Lord said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. And I prayed for you. It's not like, well, I've kept him from you so far, but I'm going to have to let him sift you because you're so proud, Peter, that you're going to have to deny me three times. I've got to show you, you are not all that in a bowl of grits, as some say in Louisiana. And so, here's the Lord Jesus. And he has prayed for Peter. And he did pray for Peter, and Peter came through this. But God had to show him, ordaining something right, that Peter would have to be humbled, and something he'd carry through the rest of his life. He ended up writing two books, one of which he says that we should be clothed with humility. Peter knew this very well. Pink also says God's holiness is manifested in his law. That law forbids sin in all of its modifications, in its most refined as well as its grossest forms, the intent of the mind as well as the pollution of the body, the secret desire as well as the overt act. Therefore we read, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. You see, God's law is a reflection of who he is. God doesn't need a law, by the way. We sometimes get angry at God because he's not keeping our laws. Lord, you're not doing what I would like for you to do. But he is always holy in all the laws that he brings forth because he can't lie. And because he cannot lie, he said that we must not break the 10th, 9th commandment to bear false witness against our neighbor. And then God's holiness is manifested at the cross. Wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. One preacher once said, if you really want to see what sin looks like, you look at the cross. You can see it in your heart, you can see it in others, but if you want to see what God thinks of sin, you look at the cross and how God crucified his son and slaughtered him, made him an atonement for our sins, and all that he had to endure there. I mean, you have the 3 hours of where the sun was shining, and he says three things there, but then in the 3 hours of darkness, where it looks like the wrath of God was falling upon him fully, he cries out with a loud voice at the end of that time, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see the holiness of God being fulfilled as he falls upon our unholiness that was laid upon Christ. Our sins were laid in his, put in his body on the tree. He had never sinned once. He had never experienced his Father dealing with him regarding sin, but on the cross, he's dealing with his Son regarding our sin, paying for it. And God showing his holiness, his perfect righteousness. And so the wrath of God was loosed on his son. And then he gives some application. He says, because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approaches to him. He quotes Psalm 89:7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be had in reverence of all about him. And also, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Psalm 99:5. And it is at his footstool. You know, it's interesting. The Lord himself says this. He calls us. He says that we are his friends. But we must also remember he is our holy God. And some people treat him like the next door neighbor and don't have reverence. We don't revere our next door neighbor. We're just friendly. But we have this friend, the Lord Jesus, who is God, who died for us, who we are always to reverence and be thankful that he is holy. And then also because God is holy, we should desire to be conformed to him. His command is, be holy, for I'm holy. And I think I said last week, one of the saints used to cry, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. Never let me look at the line of holiness and say, well, how close can I get to sinning and not sin? No, we flee sin and all of its temptations. So any questions about the Lord's communicable attribute of holiness? Brother Hank. Exactly. Yeah. When we were without Christ, all we wanted was happiness. But now, Lord, give me holiness, even above my happiness. We have sorrow. We have sadness. But Lord, make me holy in my sorrow and sadness. Let's consider now his righteousness. Nehemiah 9:8 says, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgazites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You see, righteousness has to do with what is right. And God is always doing what is right. It's like akin to his holiness. And he loves this word righteousness. It's all through the scriptures. It says in Psalm 119, 137, righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. Jeremiah 12:1, righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Now, there's another prophet who asked the same type of questions. You may remember who that prophet was. Who's the prophet had questions about, Lord, how can you judge this nation by this ungodly nation? Look at the sins they're committing. Remember Habakkuk? He had these questions, and the Lord is righteous. Basically told Habakkuk, don't worry about them. I'm going to take care of those Babylonians. They will be judged, but you're going to be judged, and I'm going to use them as a tool of my righteousness. I will be doing right because you have sinned. And then Daniel 9:13 and 14 says this, as it is written in the law of Moses, Daniel's praying, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Daniel also said he'd been reading in the book of Jeremiah about the 70 weeks that 70 years, and that God is going to fulfill those 70 years. And he's saying, Lord, you are righteous. You told us by the prophets that we should turn away from our iniquities, and we did not. We didn't even cry out to you in prayers, he says. And so you're righteous. You have done the right thing by putting us under these Chaldeans for 70 years. And in righteousness, he brought them out. John 17:25, the Lord Jesus praying to his Father says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Righteous Father. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's all through the scriptures. He's the righteous judge. He's going to give us a crown of righteousness. Who earned that crown? The Lord Jesus. What are we going to do with that crown? In the book of Revelation, they took the crowns and they cast them at his feet. Not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. Louis Burkhoff writes this in his Systematic Theology on the righteousness of God. This attribute is related to the holiness of God. Shedd, another theologian, speaks of the justice of God as the mode of his holiness. And Strong calls it simply transitive holiness. I think by that he means it's holy in all his ways. However, these terms apply only to what is generally called the relative, in distinction from the absolute justice of God. And so he's going to juxtapose these things. The absolute justice of God is his justice in his being. He is just. But the relative justice is where he meets this out, where he sends his blessings upon the just because Jesus has purchased these blessings. He is righteous to look upon the blood of Christ and to bless us and to reward us in heaven. But then he's going to be looking upon the wicked who have denied him. And he's going to be just. And he's going to mete out exactly what is due them. You know, there's going to be gradations in hell. The Lord Jesus talks about those who have less light are going to really receive less stripes. Now, you don't want to be in the lowest place or the highest place in hell, I promise you. But there is a lowest place, and I think it's going to go to false teachers. And as a teacher of the Word of God, I say, if I don't know Christ, I will be in the lowest hell. Because I've seen most of him in the Word, and I'm denying him in some way. And I say in the book of Hebrews, I pray I'm one of those that Paul says, I don't believe you're one of these, though I speak to you thus. If you look at Hebrews 6, he talks about the person who has experienced something of the Spirit of God and then denies him. And he has to warn Christians that there are those who among you who may deny the Lord, but he says that I'm speaking to you in this way, though I do not expect this to be of you. I trust that you are in Christ. And so this justice that's going to be meted out, it was meted out for us at the cross. Perfect justice. All our sins paid for exactly as they should have been. All of our hell falling upon Christ. Now, how could it all fall upon Christ in 6 hours? Well, he's the eternal God. And the eternal wrath of God fell upon the eternal God, and he was able to pay for it. His grace is greater than sin. His righteousness is greater than unrighteousness, and his life greater than death. And so God's justice was meted out there at the cross, but it'll be meted out in hell forever and ever. The worm will never cease, and the fire will never be quenched. As long as we're praising God, there'll be those weeping and gnashing teeth. And remember, sin is against an infinite God who made us for his glory. Romans chapter 1 says we're without excuse because remember this glory of Christ, this holiness of the Lord, it's known all throughout all the earth. He says that everything that is made points us to the fact there's a God and we should have called out to him. And if we called out to him, he would have saved us. But it says we change the glory of the incorruptible God into an idol made like the corruptible man. We worship ourselves and beasts and creeping things. We always turn his truth into a lie. This is what we do. Why do we do this? Because we fell in Adam. Sin is our nature. Sin is our desire. And sin is our goal. And if God leaves someone in that, though all without excuse, all will pay for their sins exactly as they should. Some in the higher parts of hell, some in the lowest parts of hell, the hottest parts of hell. So may we flee to Christ. Aren't you glad you have come to him if you have? That you can come to him today if you have not? I mean, the gate is open. he's come to save everyone that comes to God by him. It's glorious. It's good news. So we've spoken of his righteousness. I mentioned his justice. Psalm 99:4 says, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob." You say that justice is God meting out his righteousness, bringing it to pass. Romans 1:32 says, speaking of those who practice many forms of unrighteousness, he says to them, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And so God is going to bring judgment upon those who practice these things. Romans 2:5 says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath." Treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath. It's like there's a bank account in heaven and you're putting in more dollars of wrath every day. That bank account's growing. Treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath. Now, if this were the only verse in the Bible, it would look like our eternity is completely based upon our works of evil or our works of good. And what we have to understand here is that if we ever continue in good, seeking for glory, honor, and immortality, that's because of grace. It's been paid for. There are those who, it's Robert Haldane. If you don't have his commentary on Romans, it's like the classic commentary on Romans. Robert Haldane, I lived in the 19th century. He actually taught in Geneva on the book of Romans to the students there, and God sent revival. And it's if you go into the history of revivals, there's usually the book of Romans somewhere in there, just like in the Reformation, when our dear brother Luther saw the verse, understood the verse, that the just shall live by faith, out of the book of Romans chapter 1. And so you get to Romans chapter 2, and Haldane says, this is pointing out that eternal life would be to those if they could continue patiently in doing good work and seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But he says that you don't really get to the grace of God particularly until you get to chapter 3, where he says the law has stopped the mouths of all the wicked, but now there is grace at the cross paying for all of our sins. So that's his dealing with this. Others deal with it in the way I first mentioned. So I wanted to give you those two perspectives on this verse. In any event, God is going to be just in his righteous judgment. No one will be able to say, "Lord, you were too hard here on this one, or too soft on this one, or you gave this one too much grace." God gave it in Christ. So we know that God is just. And he's put this in us. Sometimes when I talk to people that are atheists, I say, if someone killed your mother, would you say, "Well, that's okay. That's just the way they live their life"? No, you'd want something to be done about that. That person needs to be brought to justice. Why? Because you are made in the image of God. And you've marred that with your sins, but it's still there. Do you want someone stealing your new automobile or even your old automobile? No. Because the law is written in your heart. You should not steal. And so, justice is in our hearts. It's a communicable attribute. Well, we come to this section now on goodness. Psalm 52:1 says, "Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually." Here an evil person is doing evil, not goodness, but wait a minute. God is good still, even though you're committing evil. He is always good. It continues, endures continually. Exodus 33:19, when the Lord was dealing with Moses, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is God's goodness. He didn't have to have any compassion on us. Adam and Eve, you sinned. All mankind sinned. You're all going to hell. That's justice. That's right. But no, he gave the seed of a woman who would crush the head of a serpent. And that was good. And he is good. In heaven, we'll see his goodness. But we won't see all of it because it's infinite. Psalm 23:6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You think of all the trials you go through, some very tragic trials, yet you can say at the end of that, his goodness and mercy is still here. It's not left you. It's following you. As Spurgeon said, these were his two watchdogs, goodness and mercy. They're always watching out for him. And so we have to look on the word. Lord, where are you? And sometimes you read the Psalms and David is crying out, Lord, where are you? Say unto my soul, you are my salvation. I can't find you. But he's that psalmist who also said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me personally all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Romans 2:4 says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, there's some individuals that David just walked out, so we can talk about him in a good way. David likes to go down to LSU and pass out tracts. And it's really interesting how they're received, sometimes not. I've seen them pick them out, throw them in a trash can. Not too often there, but I've seen the trash can with some in there. And yet, here is this God who is, it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. And so David's kindly passing out these tracts, but there's some folks who will come on another day. I know where they're from, and I hope they've changed since this time, but the students actually called it Go to Hell Tuesday. These guys would go out there in Free Speech Alley and just scream at people and saying, you're going to hell. And one of them actually told me on a Friday, says, I'm going to take a tract from you because you don't scream at us. This is what this says. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's not our screaming that they're going to hell, and God may use that. We may tell someone about hell, and God may use that, but it's not in an angry fashion. It's in a pleading fashion, even with tears in our eyes. Flee from the wrath to come. God is good. He's given his son for sinners. Go to this good God and be saved. And then, of course, the Lord wants us to be good. It's actually said of Barnabas that he was a good man. Well, yes, he has sin, but God said he was a good man. That's God's statement of him. He walks in my ways. He seeks to honor me. He helped Saul become Paul, become an accepted preacher among the Christians. He's a good man. So A.W. Pink says this about the goodness of God. The goodness of God refers to the perfection of his nature. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There is such an absolute perfection in God's nature and being that nothing is wanting to it or defective in it, and nothing can be added to it or make it better. He is originally good. Good of himself, which nothing else is. For all creatures are good only by participation and communication from God. If you ever do anything good that God says that was good, it's because he gave it to you. Without me, you can do nothing. And so it's all Christ's goodness, his glory, his honor. Isn't this wonderful that God never says point to yourself? Always magnify him. It's so freeing to do that. By the grace we can, by his grace we can. Let's consider his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That were the only verse in the Bible about the love of God, we'd have to think that God loved everyone equally in exactly the same way. But there is a distinguishing love of God. We talked about it last week when we talked about the foreknowledge of God. It is said of Adam, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. This word knowledge in the scripture is talking about an intimate knowledge. God knows everyone. Jesus is going to say to the wicked who say, "Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name." And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, you wicked. I didn't know you." Well, he's going to judge them. He knows everything about them. But this word know, it means a loving. And the foreknowledge of God is a foreloving in a specific way, in a saving way. It's not a general love that provides the common mercy and grace to all. It's a specific love that makes sure that when the gospel comes to you, you're called out. You are brought to Christ. Many are called. That's a general call, but few are chosen. But then there is a specific, effectual call. We are literally called the called of Jesus Christ. He calls us to himself with an effectual call, with an irresistible call. He turns your heart. He gives you the new birth by grace, and you come. That's all out of love, a specific love that he has. 1 John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." It's his very being. And then in that same chapter, 1 John 4:16, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." Now, some people think God is love, and so why would he judge anyone? I mean, he's a loving God, so he's going to let us all into heaven. But he's also a just God. He's also a God who's going to deal with sin according to justice and righteousness and truth. And so if someone doesn't come to Christ, the loving God, they've rejected his love, they're not going to know that love forever. They'll not know that specific love for them, and they'll know God's justice. How about this verse? Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" An everlasting love. It's not from this point forward. This is an everlasting in the eternities. You remember, it was before the foundation of the world, the Lord chose us in Christ in love. He did it. Can we fathom this? Is there anything in you that he saw? No. He saw a sinner. He saw all the works you would commit against him, and yet he loved you and chose you in his Son. If you ask questions I cannot answer, I'll just point you to Deuteronomy 29:29. What is the question you'd ask me? Why does God not save everyone if he's a God of love? And Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which is revealed is for us and for our children. The Lord has sheep and the Lord has goats. And if you think you're a goat, well, you fly to Christ and you're a sheep. You don't turn into a sheep. It's just that that fear draws you to Christ, that concern, oh no, if I continue in my sins, I will be judged, because he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And you fear him. Where does that fear come from? It comes from the Lord himself. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. You begin to know you're born again. Wait a minute. I'm starting to fear God. I respect him. I fall down before him. I do not want to sin against him. That came from the Lord. Many, many have heard the gospel. And what's it going to be in the day of judgment when, you remember when I had David pass that track out to you at LSU? And he smiled at you and prayed for you, kind of saying, "I hope the Lord blesses you," or whatever he says. And you threw in the trash. I showed you my kindness. I showed love to you then, but you've rejected where you've rejected my love. You had your hand up, brother? Yes. Well, you'd have to say there's no saving love, but there is a general love. He gave his son. He gave his son that everyone in the world could know this and were to preach the gospel to every creature. That's showing his general love to them. But remember it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That's in Romans chapter 9, and some people go and say, well, that's talking about nations. He hated all nations? No, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. And I just tell the story that was told me that this one woman asked Spurgeon. She said, Brother Spurgeon, I don't understand how God could hate Esau. And he said, ma'am, I have no problem with that. My question is, how could he ever love that rascal Jacob? He's a supplanter. Grace. And so it's not like the goats have not seen his love. It's been shown to them all the time. When it rains in their garden, there's the love of God being manifested in his general form. But they've rejected that. They've not given him glory. And could God have changed that? Well, he could have saved everyone, and he chose to create an elect people for himself.
But isn't it right to say that he perfectly justly hates them?
It is.
Because he has no love for Satan.
No.
I mean, he doesn't love everything he created. He doesn't love Satan.
I'll take myself for an example. I don't like to put on anybody else. But if I were not a Christian and I were a goat, all my works would be in sin. I would choose this sin or this sin, and even I'd have self-righteous sins. I mean, at least I'm better than this person. All my works would be sin. And it says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The plowing of the wicked is sin. He's plowing his field. What's the matter with that? He's doing it for himself. He's doing it to get his honor and glory and pride. And then Psalm 5:5 says, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. This is a just hatred. It's a hatred earned, as it were, by their very being and their very acts. Everything in them opposed to God, all darkness. In fact, the workers of iniquity are trying to drag God out of heaven as Satan, and they're trying to destroy everyone else. Remember, we read in Romans that those that commit these sins are encouraging others to do the same. They're trying to drag people to hell with them. Satan is using them as instruments of unrighteousness. And so we cannot think God unjust because, I mean, we hate certain people, probably not even justly, but God has a pure and perfect hatred for sin. Now, we always say, love the sinner and hate the sin, and that's for us. God's commanded us to love our enemies, but he may hate some of the enemies that we're commanded to love. And he has a right to do that because he is God, and their sin is against him. Remember, David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in his sight. All God sees all day long is hatred in the wake of his goodness to them. It's the goodness of God has been shown them, even though they could live to be 100 years old as George Burns with a cigar in his hand, who looks like he didn't repent of all of his sin. I hope he did, but I never heard of it. And so, God is just. The world wants to make a God after their own image. You have to love everyone, Lord, because we love everyone. We don't distinguish between anyone. They're all DEI, equality, and except for Christians, they're on the outside. We'll put them in prison. They're trying to mess up our DEI. So it's, I don't know if I've answered your question. If we look at Romans 9, God has given some information to us and truth to us that helps us with this hard question. This is not easy. I don't teach this to a person the first day I'm trying to lead him to Christ. I talk to him about Jesus dying on the cross for sinners. But when you get down into the hard questions, Paul answers this hard question in Romans chapter 9. Verse 12, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because that's the question people have. God's unrighteous for doing that. How could he love one and hate another? Certainly not. And understand in the original language, this is the most powerful negative you can even write.
Impossible.
God forbid, it's translated in the Old King James. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. There's your salvation by grace alone. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Let me finish this quotation. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? That's the question we ask. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, and that's against sin, by the way, against rebellion, against hatred to him, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we can't say it any clearer than that. And Paul basically says, you're replying against God if you ask these questions, because God has done it so. What we need to say is, Lord, I cannot believe you would save a sinner like me. Every day, I am saved. Saved by the grace of God, never to be changed, always to be in Christ. And we look how good God is. He has said anyone in the world who comes to him, crying out to him, he'll save them. How can you get it any clearer than that? And everyone at the judgment, every goat that will be judged, will have to say, I didn't do that. Oh, I called out a God I made up my own mind. The idol that I had in my heart, I called on him. But I didn't call on you, the God of this Bible, who can distinguish and has distinguished the elect and the non-elect. And this is good news, because if he hadn't chosen us, we wouldn't have chosen him. Remember he told the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Brother. So you're going to Psalm 89, Hank? Okay, I'm going to Psalm 89, 14. Is that correct? Okay, Psalm 89, 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And there's another verse somewhere says righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's another psalm. So righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So you have both righteousness here and justice and mercy all in one. And what a mercy it is that God sent his son. What glory. And he was sent to all the world. This gospel is going to every creature, hopefully. In fact, Jesus says he's not coming back until the gospel is preached to all the nations. Hopefully it's been done today. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your comments. Yes, sir. Very good. Thank you. So we have this wondrous statement of God's love. I'm going to have to move quickly, or more quickly than I'd like. Might have to pick it up next week, but we go to the word grace. One of the most misunderstood words in all the English language. She has such grace. Well, she does, but this word is talking about God giving to us what we do not deserve. It's unmerited favor, but it's really unmerited favor for those who have merited the opposite. Psalm 111:4 says, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Psalm 145:8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy." 1 Peter 2:3, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Grace is coming from his being. That is who he is. He's a gracious God. If he were not, he would not have given his son. Why should I give my son to all that wrath and destruction and slaughter and hurt? Because I'm not gracious. I'm going to mete out justice every time. But his grace is greater than our sin. And I love this verse here. Zechariah 7:4-7 says, "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." What is this capstone? Well, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. He's also the capstone. And we cry, grace, grace unto him, really. But Lord, you have shown me something that I do not deserve. Ephesians 2:4 and following says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," parentheses, "by grace you have been saved," close parentheses, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And if it were not by grace, we would boast all the time. "Look what I have earned." And people talk like this. "Why don't you come to Christ like I did?" As if it was something I did in myself. Really, they get angry at people for being lost. Well, that's the Lord's quadrant. He can handle that. We are to be merciful and gracious to those who are being ungracious to us. But he gives this gift of grace, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can't even be proud of your good works, can you? Because God planned before the foundation of the world you would actually do that. And I'm praying that he plans that. I don't see it. My left hand doesn't know what my right hand sees, so I won't be tempted to pride. That's what Jesus says. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand did. It was all of grace. Any questions or comments about grace? Well, we're going to have to stop there. We have one more week to finish up and the other communicable attributes. But are you not thankful that God in his grace came to you in time and convicted you of sin drew you to his son, gave you a love for his son, and faith in his son. He first gave you faith. He didn't save you because I love you, you love me so much. You looked upon his son, and he gave you salvation. He gave you righteousness that first day, his righteousness. And he began a work in you that he's going to complete to the coming of Christ. And he's going to glorify you. This is going to happen. We didn't know if there would be a day today. Christ could have come yesterday. But we know there's going to be a day he will come and we'll be made like him. Let us pray. Father, we are astounded and thankful that, Lord, you have loved us with an everlasting love and you gave your son for us. Lord, we thank you that we can teach our children of you and train them each and every day of your grace. And Lord, of your law, of your commandments. Lord, we pray that you might help us to honor you and glorify you as a church today. Pray for Tom, Lord, you continue to strengthen him in his sabbatical. We pray for Fred, Father, who wanted to be here today and preach this afternoon, but Lord, he's still trying to get over COVID. Pray that you heal him, raise him up. Give him grace, Father, so he can go to see his son and his future daughter-in-law on Thursday. Father, we do ask you for your mercy and your grace, Lord, to be upon us. We ask you, Father, for our children who will be coming to hear the gospel, that, Lord, you would save them by your grace at early and tender ages. And, Lord, we thank you for this, for Jesus' sake.